Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, verses 7 through 15. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had introduced. The people of Israel secretly did things that were not right against the Lord their God. They built for themselves high places at all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and sacred poles on every high hill and under every green tree. There they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your ancestors and that I sent to you by my servants and the prophets." They would not listen, but were stubborn as their ancestors had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their ancestors and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do as they did. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Carrie. This morning we dive in a little bit into a topic. We've had quite a couple weeks here. I was thinking this morning as I was driving in that the last couple of weeks has been like a James Taylor song. You know, I've seen fire and I've seen rain, you know, and we've seen all that. And we've had a July 4th this week with no parade and no fireworks, which made it not quite seem like July 4th, did it? It felt a little strange to not have all that together. And also this week, it seems like the political campaign is getting into full swing as you watch TV and you start seeing ads pop up everywhere. And so in the midst of all that stuff that's going on, what can our response to God be? And what is God calling us to be as his people? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at 2 Kings 17 and what it means to be a nation under God. But before we do that, let's pray together. God, thank you that we can gather here together in your presence to celebrate you, to worship you, to hear your word. May it speak to us powerfully through your spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, if you've ever seen the original movie Planet of the Apes, I'm not talking about the counterfeit versions that came out a few years ago, with Mark Wahlberg. We're talking about the original with Charlton Heston, Moses himself, who is there at the end of the movie. And at the end of Planet of the Apes, there's that great scene. And I was going to show it to you as a clip, but Heston says a few non-pastoral words in it, so we didn't say that. But at the end of the movie, Heston has escaped from the apes with his new girlfriend, and they're riding down the beach on a horse when they come across this scene. And it's one of the most evocative scenes in film. You know, the Statue of Liberty sticking up out of the ground. The implication being that Heston thought that the Planet of the Apes was some distant planet that he was on, but actually it was his own planet just years in the future and his own country, and all of its symbols were buried under the sand. And there's something about that is very a visual reminder to us. I mean, we don't think about the fact that someday all of our symbols of our great nation could be buried in the sand. The Statue of Liberty, the Washington Monument, the Mount Rushmore, the White House. It's hard to conceive that they might be forgotten or lost and show up only thousands of years later under an archaeological dig with future people trying to figure out what this was. I mean, we don't know what they are now necessarily, but imagine later on what it might look like. But here's the thing. I'm going to give you a little history this morning, but historically speaking, every civilization in the history of the world has thought that their way of life, their symbols, their monuments, could not possibly ever be forgotten or ruined. And yet history teaches us that every civilization, every dynasty, every empire eventually winds up as an archaeological curiosity sticking up out of the sand. I mean, just travel around the old world, if you will, and you can see it. The ruins of Egypt, Greece, Rome, great civilizations, great empires, but now just broken columns and crumbling architecture, trying to figure out what it all is. The stories that we read in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament are illustrative of this principle. There's a lot of detail here about the different kings and wars in the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel. If you remember any of your Old Testament history, that after King Solomon, the people of Israel split into two factions, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And both of these kingdoms no doubt thought that they would last forever. They were, after all, God's chosen people. But these texts also tell us that within just a few hundred years, these kingdoms would be at best reduced and at worst wiped out. But then again, so would the kingdoms and empires of their conquerors. So this period in biblical history corresponds to the rise and fall of two great empires in the ancient world. One you've heard of, Babylon. One you may not be as familiar with, and that is Assyria. In fact, this text is written in response to the invasion of the Assyrian army into the northern kingdom of Israel, where they decimate that kingdom and take away people into captivity. Who were the Assyrians? Well, they were a factor on the world stage for some 1,700 years. Imagine an empire being around for 1,700 years. The Roman Empire, by contrast, was only around for 500-600 years. This was a massive empire in the ancient world, but we know very little about it. They conquered most of the ancient Near East, including Israel, and they did so with a cruelty that seemed to be unmatched in history. I mean, listen to how one Assyrian king named Ashurnasirpal describes his treatment of a defeated people. This is on a relief there. He says, "I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to the stakes round the pillar. Many captives I burned with fire, and many I took living. For some I cut off their hands and fingers, and some others I cut off their noses and their ears. I put out many eyes. I made one pillar of the living, another pillar of heads." And it goes on and on and on. These were nasty people, and they went through the ancient world with a fury. There's no real Assyrian literature left over, no real philosophy, just endless boasting about military conquest. This was the original terrorist state, and they ruled for almost two millennia. But what's interesting about the Assyrian Empire, and the reason that we don't know a whole lot about it, is because as long as it was in power, it disappeared almost overnight. The Assyrians, like most empires in history, stretched themselves too thin. And when they did that, their enemies saw an opportunity. The Babylonians and Medes, who lived in that area, had been under the Assyrian boot for so long. When they saw that Assyria had stretched itself too thin, they saw the opportunity to strike. And so they revolted against Assyria. And almost overnight, they destroyed the capital of Assyria, which was Nineveh. Now, if you remember, that's another biblical city taken from the book of Jonah. We know about Nineveh. It was the capital of Assyria. We're going to talk about Jonah next week as part of the whole Operation Overboard theme. It's the great overboard story of the Bible. But Nineveh was the capital. And almost overnight, it was destroyed. The Assyrian Empire, as long as it lasted, ended quickly. So quickly that just 200 years after the fall of Nineveh, the Greek historian Xenophon was traveling in that area, and he came across the remnants of the walls of Nineveh. And he asked the local people, "What are those walls? What do they represent?" And they could not tell him. That's how utterly wiped out Nineveh had been. Those generations didn't even remember. It was the equivalent of the Statue of Liberty sticking up out of the ground. The Assyrians were simply gone, and no one cried. The prophet Nahum in the Bible would write, "Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?" It was a rhetorical question, because the answer was no one. No one was going to cry that Assyria was gone, that it had fallen virtually overnight. The Babylonians, of course, then had their own empire, but it lasted only about 100 years, long enough to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and take away many of its citizens into exile and slavery. When the Bible writes about the exile, that's what it's writing about, that southern kingdom being taken away. But the Babylonians, in short order, would be conquered by the Persians. The Persians would in turn then be conquered by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great and his empire broke up, eventually the Romans came into power. And so on, and so on, and so on. You get the picture. Empires come and go. And the Bible portrays this continuous shift of power as a kind of human folly. Yes, God uses nations to judge Israel and Judah, but then these nations in turn are judged themselves and taken over by others. So what's it all mean? Well, I think that one of the main points of these texts is to teach us that our reliance on our own national power and longevity is grossly misplaced. Reliance on kings, on military power, on nationhood, on boundaries and monuments and conquests and the like ultimately leads to forgotten monuments sticking up out of the sand. People don't remember their history. When I was guiding in Gettysburg when I was in college, one of the most interesting things that happened all the time was that every summer, someone would ask the question, did they hide behind these monuments when they fought? The people didn't know what the monuments meant. They were old, covered in that sort of green stuff that gets over bronze over time, and people had forgotten. And that was less than 150 years ago. We can be forgotten. The Bible teaches us that our deepest loyalties and hopes and dreams and aspirations need not to lie in these monuments, but rather they need to be given to a higher purpose. One of the great looks at empire was written by Edward Gibbon in 1776, the same year that the United States celebrated its independence. Edward Gibbon wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And how many of you have read Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire? A couple of you have. It's a long, multi-volume work. But what's interesting about that is how much it speaks to empire then and now. In fact, Gibbon said that there were eight factors that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. Look at these factors. A decline in morals and values, poor public health, political corruption, unemployment, inflation, urban decay, inferior technology, and military spending. Now, I don't know about you, but if you lay that list down next to your newspaper, we got problems, people. If we rely on these things, we are doomed to repeat history over and over again. In fact, Cullen Murphy's recent book, Are We Rome, is an interesting study on how our country seems to be checking off everything on Gibbon's list. But while these are the socioeconomic reasons why empires fall and wind up on the scrap heap of history, the Bible offers another reason that would seem to trump all the others. Look again at the text we read from 2 Kings 17. The writer lays out the real reason for the decline and fall of Israel and Judah. He writes this, "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless." See, for God, the problem of nations and empires isn't that they're not managing themselves well. It's that they don't realize that they're subject to a higher authority. When people begin to worship their symbols, their prosperity, their military power, their economy, their pride, they begin to make those things into gods that ultimately will lead people collectively and individually to ruin. God, however, calls people of all nations to a higher way of thinking, an allegiance to a greater kingdom and a more powerful ruler. Fidelity and faithfulness to God, biblically speaking, are the keys to longevity. It's fine to be a citizen of a country like ours, but God calls us first to be citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom that encompasses the whole world for all time. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in the New Testament all the time. We've talked about this before, that the kingdom of God, biblically speaking, isn't about someplace out there way above the blue, but rather it's the reign and rule of God on the earth. Remember, we pray for that kingdom to come, that God's kingdom would change everything and remake and renew his creation. It's already here, but it's not yet. It's here, but it's also coming. What the Israelites consistently forgot, what we forget, is that we've been called to be citizens of this kingdom, God's kingdom, and to be subjects of God's reign and rule first and foremost because, after all, only God's kingdom is eternal. Later in the New Testament, Paul would write to the Philippians. He would write, "Our citizenship is in heaven." And that's one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. Because we think it means that our citizenship is out there somewhere, and someday we're going to go home, and that's where we're going to live forever with God, out there, way beyond the blue somewhere. But think about the context that Paul is writing in. Paul's writing to the people of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. In fact, after the Roman Civil War, Philippi was established as kind of a retirement community for Roman soldiers. What you didn't want, if you were the emperor, was to have all these soldiers coming back to Rome, because if they're there long enough with nothing to do, they're likely to revolt. So you keep them at arm's length. You give them a place. In Roman society, if you served in the military for 25 years, you could earn your citizenship. And so here were these people, all now made Roman citizens. Thing was, though, they were never going back to Rome. Rome wasn't their home, yet they were Roman citizens. Their job was to implant the life of Rome wherever they went. You've heard that old expression, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's actually not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world was, when anywhere, do as the Romans do. And that's what they were doing. They were implanting the life of Rome into this distant place. That's really what God is calling us to do. Not to go back to heaven, but rather to implant the life of heaven in the earth so that when the kingdom comes, it won't be such a culture shock. Christian faith is not about getting people into heaven, but about getting the life of heaven into people so that they can live the life of God's kingdom here and now and forever. That kingdom life has certain markers and characteristics too. Faith and allegiance to God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer of humanity and of all creation. Moral, ethical, and spiritual practices laid out in places like the Sermon on the Mount. It's a kingdom that transcends the boundaries of nationality and race. It's an emphasis on the community of all nations under God. And it calls us to live in the present with an eye toward the future. See, life lived in God's kingdom has an eternal dimension. Regardless of whether our countries or kingdoms come and go, when we put our faith and allegiance in God, we begin to see our lives as having a larger purpose that reaches beyond even our borders. A purpose that can never be buried in the sand, because we are participating in God's mission of redeeming the whole world. A few years back, one of my customs, you know, is I stand outside at the end of service in case people want to chat with me. And when I was in another church once, we used to go outside and stand outside the door. And people would come out and greet you on the way out. And you always learn some interesting things when people greet you on the way out after worship. I heard about one of my friends who said this, you know, when people would come out and say, "Hey, that was a really good sermon." His response was always the same: "We'll see." I love that. That's awesome. "We'll see." And that's always nice when you're greeting people and you get a chance to check in with people and stuff. But every once in a while, if you're doing your job right as a preacher, you will hack somebody off. I mean, big time. And one time I preached a sermon and I had a lady come out after the sermon and she was absolutely furious. That's not what I was going for, but that's what happened. She came out and she was so mad, she was poking me in the chest. I mean, with her finger, like this. And she said, "As I sat there today, I got madder and madder." I said, "Well, what would cause you to be so angry?" She said, the flag's not in the front of the sanctuary. And I said, because I wasn't even preaching about that. And I said, so what's, and she said, my son's a Marine. And you're dishonoring him by not having the flag in the front of the sanctuary. That's wrong. I said, well, ma'am, you need to understand I'm a veteran too. I'm a United States Army veteran. And while I never was in combat, I was an infantry officer. And you need to understand, I've saluted that flag many times in my life. And if you drive by my house right now, flag's out front. It's been out all week for 4th of July and all that. I said, I have saluted that flag. I took a vow to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And I knew what that meant. It's hard to not know that when you're in the infantry. People point guns at you all the time. You know, I said, I respect that flag deeply. Stars and stripes have a significant place in my life. But I said to her, there are places where this symbol is less important than others. And I may sound heretical, but I've come to believe that one of those places is in church. Actually, I looked it up. The U.S. Flag Code, Title 36, Chapter 10, Section 175.K states, when displayed from a staff in a church or public auditorium, the flag of the United States of America should hold the position of superior prominence in advance of the audience and in the position of honor at the clergyman's or speaker's right as he faces the audience. Now, when I exegete that passage of the code, which is also in FM 22-5, the Army Drill and Ceremonies Field Manual, looked it up, what it seems to me to be saying is that in a public meeting place, the flag should have the greatest position of honor to the right of the speaker. And in most cases, that's exactly where it should be, the prominent symbol. This week, I had the privilege of going over to the Air Force Academy and being at the retirement ceremony for Corey Antosh, who's one of our members. Great family. And Corey has had a marvelous 24-year career. And it was a real privilege to be there and see the flag and there and all the great accolades that come upon a career well served. But in here, it's a little different. The way our church is set up, there's another symbol of superior prominence immediately to the right of the pulpit. And it's hard to miss, and it seems to cry out for the place of honor. It's the cross, of course, and the table, the center and focus for just about every worship space in all of Christendom. So while the flag reminds us of the sacrifice of many men and women who have given their lives in the defense of one country, the United States of America, the cross reminds us of one man who gave his life for the whole world. It reminds us, too, that if we're truly following Christ, that our primary allegiance is to his lordship, no matter where we live, no matter what country we're a citizen of. Patriotism has its place, but it's always less prominent than the place of discipleship. When we come into a place of worship, we're called to recognize that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost, and Americans second. So I gently reminded the proud Marine mom that morning that I celebrated her son's service so much and respect the flag so much that I didn't want to violate the U.S. flag code. In this place, I said, we always pledge allegiance to the greater symbol first. In here, it's always Dependence Day. Because when we worship, we recognize our full dependence on God to save us. That's why the cross is the place of superior prominence in our sanctuary. And I thought about it. I was thinking about it this morning while I was driving up here. That, you know, we actually say the Pledge of Allegiance every week here in worship. The Lord's Prayer, in many ways, acts as our Pledge of Allegiance. Our way of putting ourselves before God. I mean, think about how it goes. Our Father, hallowed be your name. We acknowledge right out of the gate that God is the original founding father of the whole world. It's his name that we hallow. It's him that we worship. Your kingdom come. It's God's kingdom, not the kingdoms of this world that bring ultimate peace and wholeness to the earth. It's a kingdom that seeks to make life on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We acknowledge that everything we have comes from God. Forgive us our trespasses. When the world seeks revenge and power, God offers forgiveness and grace. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Only God can ultimately deliver us from evil. Only God, in the end, can truly conquer evil and sin and death. For yours is the kingdom, not ours. Forever, never to be buried in the sand. Amen. The biblical word for so be it. Someday all of our monuments and achievements will be fodder for future archaeologists. What will last? Only the kingdom of God will matter. So the writer of 2 Kings, the writers of the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, everyone is asking us the same question. Even as we celebrate our nation's birthday, the question is this: which kingdom will you serve? Which kingdom will you serve? It's a good question for us to answer every day as we seek to serve our Lord and Savior who died for all of us. Let's pray together. God, you have challenged us with your word. May we see all of our symbols as being subject to you. We are your citizens. Help us to spread the life of your kingdom throughout the world. In the name of Christ, amen.